Now, we're going to turn to the passage we were looking at last time, which is actually on the other side of the hymn sheet. That's why we haven't put out Bibles and New Testament as we usually do, because what we're doing during this month, if you're a newcomer to us, is to go through these four verses, verse by verse, one each Tuesday during October. We did verse 1 last Tuesday, we're doing verse 2 this Tuesday. Verse 1, simply to recapitulate what Paul says, is that he had found something supremely good in Jesus Christ, and his heart's desire and prayer to God for his Jewish friends was that they also might be saved. And so by analogy, we too, when we have discovered this new life in Christ, we have no desire more deep, more real, than that all the people whom we love and know should come to share the same knowledge of God through Christ. So having told us what he desires, we go on now to verse 2, where he makes three measured statements. And I have to say that in studying them, I've been deeply impressed with the obvious care with which Paul has used his language. So what I'm going to do first is to look at each of these phrases and simply to get the exact sense of them, and then to put them all together and try to extract from it the meaning for him and for us today. First phrase then, I bear them witness. Now he chooses the word witness here for an obvious reason. He uses the word that of someone standing up in court and conscious of the fact, perhaps, that the opposing counsel wants him to make a stupid slip. He very carefully watches his lips and says precisely what he has seen and what he knows. He knows that it is a public occasion, a responsible occasion. He therefore solemnly makes up his mind that everything he says will be as truthful as it can be. Now I think that's quite interesting. You see, when you speak a lot, you obviously say some things just asides which are careless. On our Sunday night, when we have many students here, we have a longer talk than just 20 minutes. And I feel very much at home and informal, and I sometimes just toss asides off. And if I've said anything off the cuff like that, that isn't exactly what I ought to say, or according to what the Bible has in front of us, you can be sure, as last Sunday night, that some student will come up and immediately take me to task. They're very careful listeners, some of them. I imagine also, in the same way, that the three presidential candidates in the United States are at this moment extremely careful to see that no casual remark that they make amongst a few people is picked up by a journalist and blazoned on the headlines of the paper and television and loses them the election overnight. Just one careless phrase can do that. Now, Paul at this moment, because he's going to say something which is rather shocking, startling, in fact, he's going to hurl a thunderbolt in a minute, as we shall see, he is therefore very careful to say at the beginning that he has measured his words. He says, I bear them witness. I have been careful in what I say. I take serious responsibility for what I say. I have seen all this from the inside. I am a Jew. I know what I'm talking about. I bear them witness as one who has the right to be heard. That's the meaning of the first phrase. Second phrase, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Billebeck, a writer on this, says, every page of rabbinic literature reminds one of this word of the apostle. In other words, to read what the rabbis have written down the ages is to see that the Orthodox Jew is zealous for the truth, careful to distinguish what the Old Testament really says, and enthusiastic that other people may come to know it too. So zeal for God is a mark of Orthodox Judaism then as it is today. And Paul, gladly and frankly and honestly, bears witness to it. The strongest explanation of this that I could get is in Cranfield's new commentary on it, and at the sake of boring you with a rather long quotation, I want to read it, because I think it shows you that Paul here is giving as much as he can give. He wants to be as clear as he can be that there is much that is admirable about his old friends and their religious faith. Cranfield says, their zeal is zeal for God. It is no heathen fanaticism of an empty ideology, but zeal for the true God. Israel is absolutely right in the object of its zeal. And it is undoubtedly zeal, fervent, strenuous, tenacious, concentrated zeal. There is no support here, says this commentator, for any patronizing superciliousness on the part of Christians. Indeed, Orthodox Judaism puts much that passes for Christianity, and even much true Christianity, to shame, both in respect of the seriousness of its zeal, and by the fact that its zeal is really zeal for God. Now that, I think, puts it splendidly. That's exactly what Paul is saying. He bears witness to their zeal for God. They are really fervent. But now comes the bombshell, the third phrase. But it is not enlightened. They do know of the true God, whose revelation is given in the Old Testament. They do have a great heritage of this teaching. But, he says, they do not know him as he really is today. The original is very interesting. It really goes like this. They have a zeal for God, but not according to epignosis, which is the Greek word for full knowledge, and becomes in the New Testament a technical term. Epignosis does not mean the full knowledge of the professor, who's crammed his head with every fact until there is nothing that has escaped him. Of many a rabbi, it would be true to say that he is an absolute expert of every fact that the Old Testament revelation records. In the New Testament, the word epignosis means a full knowledge that is more than book knowledge, that is a knowledge not just of what the book says, but of the author of the book, the subject of the book, God himself, that has broken through from academic knowledge into reality of experience. So that a person can say, not just, I know about this God, glorious as that is, and important, but I know him by his mercy and grace. That light has not dawned. That connection has not been made. That ultimate reality has not been found. There is no life like that in the Judaism that he knew. Three remarkable phrases put together. I just want you to pay attention to the detail before we try to draw the truth, because when you're dealing with Paul, you're dealing with a gigantic thinker. And the more you look at his phrases, the more you admire the care with which he has put his truth to us so that we may grasp it and understand it properly. I bear them witness. I make a responsible statement as a Jew myself that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. Devastating words. Now I want to apply that and draw from this a number of very simple propositions, but I think they're exceedingly important for all times and not least today, and perhaps particularly important for anybody in church today who would call themselves religious. First, zeal by itself is not enough. Now this very badly needs saying, doesn't it? Because the religion of thousands of our fellow countrymen is precisely this, that they are sincere and we ought to be content with that. Why, they are often saying to us, it isn't so much your dogmas and your creeds and your church going, it's your sincerity. We are sincere in what we believe. Don't bother us about the jots and the tittles. Don't ask us to conform exactly to what you think, but we are thoroughly sincere and we believe that is all that God asks. Now, there is something quite clear in the New Testament that God asks a great deal more than that. He doesn't ask less, but he does ask more. Sincerity by itself is not enough. And let me give you an illustration of that. For those in the main pews who've got a Bible near them, they may like to follow me. There's no need to turn up Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Let me read to you from the list of the disciples who first followed Jesus Christ, called apostles. I'm going to read just two or three of the names in verse 15 of Luke 6. They're names that are sometimes missed, and in particular, the name that I'm interested in. Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, that's a very intriguing description, isn't it? Because the Zealots were a revolutionary religious political party founded by Judas the Galilean, and owing to the historian Josephus, we know a great deal about them. They revolted against Rome in AD 6. They were crushed. They kept their spirit alive, and many of the best young men in Judaism followed them. They were in the last battle with Rome in the great times of AD 70, and they made their last stronghold in Masada, and there they were finally crushed in AD 73. And yet the historian tells us that even after that terrible defeat, the spirit of the Zealots continued amongst many of the people living in Palestine. Now, the chief thing that they stressed was that it was a wicked thing for a Jewish person to pay tribute to a heathen emperor. They, like everybody else, hated the occupying power. Who doesn't? But they took hold of this particular religious scandal as they saw it, and they were able to arouse a great deal of enthusiasm amongst the students and young people of their day to join the zealot party. And I think you would have seen on their slogans and their banners this phrase, tribute is treason. Tribute is treason. If you've been brought up as a Jewish fellow, then you've no right to be paying tribute, and all of your parents join us. Now, it is interesting that Simon the Zealot, as a young man, met Jesus Christ and changed his mind. Because Jesus Christ had made it very plain in a very famous statement of his, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, that to pay tribute was a proper thing to do for a government that provided you with so many of the securities of life. And therefore, for Simon the Zealot to become a disciple of Jesus Christ meant a changing of his mind and a swallowing of his pride and a changing sides. He would be regarded now as a traitor to the party. He'd been tremendously sincere. People can be on either side, can't they, in a political fight. And there may obviously be some careerists and some rogues and others, but you'll probably find on either side of any political fight people who are absolutely sincere in what they say and what they feel is the only future for their party. There is no doubt whatever that Simon, as a young man, was thoroughly sincere about his religious teaching. He felt it a scandal to pay tribute. He took up arms to defend himself. But that sincerity was thoroughly misguided. What the New Testament is saying is that sincerity by itself is not enough. It must be married to truth. That truth and sincerity must go together. Mark you, the opposite is just as evil. To have the truth without the zeal, that's just as bad. There are churches that many of us have met where if you join them, well, the traditional Christian truths are there all right if you look for them and listen for them. But where is the enthusiasm and zeal? Pretty well non-existent. How many people have been turned off Christianity because that was the kind of thing they saw? There's a church in the New Testament, the church of Laodicea, where Jesus says that they're like lukewarm water and he wants to spit it out of his mouth. You ever got home and gone and had a bath when you get home? Find that your children have come in from games and taken all the water, and what you get into is lukewarm. And when you jump out into disgust, how horrible it is to shiver, isn't it, when you've got out of a lukewarm bath. Jesus said a church like that is nauseating. He'd rather it was icy cold. That at least is invigorating. Or boiling hot. Zeal and truth. Truth and zeal. But my first point here is a very simple one, and one that is much neglected amongst decent, ordinary people. And that is that zeal by itself is not enough. The second thing we learn from Paul here is that zeal without knowledge can be very damaging. Here is the train coming through Bletchley Station at full pelt. It's one of these new trains. I've forgotten what they go, 195 miles an hour or whatever it is. People are hanging onto their seats for dear life. And then suddenly, somebody there at the station realizes that it's on the wrong line. It's going down line at 195 and a half miles an hour, and it should be on the up line. He rushes to the telephone, because a train going at that speed on the wrong line can only mean, sooner rather than later, a terrible disaster. That's why I asked Hugh Amos to read that remarkable story when Paul found himself in a tight spot and was able to get silence for a few moments to give his defense before the Hebrew people. And do you remember how he goes on to say that he himself had been exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers, and that zealousness had made him persecute the Christians? Until on the Damascus Road he heard a voice from heaven saying, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting, fighting those wretched people. You're fighting God in heaven. And who is God in heaven? Jesus of Nazareth. What a terrible mistake. What a ghastly tragedy. All that religious zeal going in the wrong direction. Let me read it to you. He was so conscious of this that he often repeated himself. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. I advanced in zealousness until I wanted to destroy. Remember that? It's very easy, isn't it, when you see people destroying things and violence and that kind of thing that we see so often today, to say that the people who do this must be just wicked, full stop. I said, Paul, there was a great deal of sincerity in my heart when I did these things. I thought I was truly serving God. I thought I was truly serving God, and actually, I was going against Him. How many people there are like that today? How many people there are in the fanatical sects, for example, that plague us and knock on our doors? How many young people they capture who are full of zeal and knowledge, but it is not the true knowledge of God through Jesus Christ? And the more zealous and the more fanatical they are, and faith and fanaticism are very different, the more they're led astray and the further they get. First, sincerity is not enough. Secondly, sincerity in religious matters, which is allied to falsehood, is a very dangerous thing. But thirdly, and positively, zeal for Jesus Christ is a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work. Or let me put it conversely, if you claim to be a Christian and there is no steam on in your heart, no zealousness, no enthusiasm, then I very much doubt whether you're a Christian. Enthusiasm, what a tremendous word, coming from two little Greek words, en, in, theos, God. En, theos, in, God, enthusiasm. That's how it started. People who found themselves caught up into God through Jesus Christ. And what was the result? Enthusiasm. What else turned the world upside down in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4? Not some stale lecture from a pulpit, dry as dust, learned tomes, nothing more. No, the testimony of people who are alive in Christ, who had found God. That's Saul of Tarsus. But I hasten to say, as we go back to our verse, it's not just froth and bubble. I want you to look back at verse 1, because it's such a remarkable illustration of this, and I entirely forgot to say it last week. I've been kicking myself ever since. Look at verse 1 again, the back of your hymn sheet. Brethren, my heart's desire for them is that they may be saved. Now, do you see, you can have a desire at the bottom of your heart. You can want that more than anything else in the world, but it may be just superficial froth and bubble. You go around telling everybody. Why, you say, I'm so keen on this? You try to recruit others to be keen on it. You talk incessantly about it. You feel it strongly. But you see, with the apostle, as always, there is a marvelous practical balance. Look what he says. My heart's desire and my prayer to God. Now, prayer to God is always hard work. It's always difficult to get up on a cold morning, always difficult to remain awake, always difficult to turn out for the meeting for prayer in your church when you get home in the evening. Prayer is not an easy thing, and you will find that that is the meeting in your church at home that is least well attended. You see what he says? My zeal is the kind of zeal that is translated into hard, practical, spiritual work and endeavor. I pray. I pray for these friends that they may be saved. I pray that they may find salvation. I show my zeal by my knees. Now let us summarize this. Do you see, he makes it quite plain that his Jewish friends are not saved, verse 1. Nevertheless, they have a zeal for God. Just put those two things. Don't forget that as you go out of our church today. You know, it's a tremendous truth to get hold of. Once you've got hold of it, you can never think quite the same again. A tremendous zeal for God, religious, attending the synagogue on the Sabbath, church going or whatever you like to call it, unsaved. Yes, those two things can go together. That's what he's talking about. With all this knowledge, a marvelous, expert knowledge of all these pages, these wonderful books of the Bible, all because there was one crucial truth that they failed to recognize and to acknowledge. They did not know what is said in verse 3. Well, that belongs to next Tuesday. So all we can do now is to pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this man, Paul. We thank you for his honesty and his courage. But we also thank you that not only did he have this massive mind, but he had this great heart. We thank you for his longing that his people might know the truth and be saved. We thank you for the honesty that compelled him to recognize their zeal for God. We thank you for the courage that enabled him to tell them that since Christ had come, they had taken the wrong turning. We pray for all young people today in our country who have taken the wrong turning after some fanatical ideology. We pray for all of us who have been content to be sincere alone without truth. We pray for the Jewish people. We pray for all those who do not know Thee, O God, through Jesus Christ, and pray that they may come to have the same encounter, the same experience, the same full knowledge, that they may share with us Your mercy, Your love, and Your joy. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.